Well, this morning we do return to our sermon series in the book of James, but before you turn to that New Testament letter, please turn to one of the Gospels that we find in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25. The book of Matthew, and in particular chapter 25, this passage and the theme and the truth that our Savior teaches within it will factor heavily in our sermon this morning. Matthew chapter 25, toward the end of the chapter, in fact, going to the end of the chapter, I'll begin our reading, though, in verse 31. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. Please give your attention now to God's holy word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And now please turn to the book of James. Our focus this morning, as we read and as we hear these words of our Savior echoed in this epistle written after his resurrection, our focus this morning will be James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. But I'll begin our reading in verse 8. And go down to and including verse 26. Again, hear the word of the living God. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray now and ask God to bless both the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray for your blessing on the word that has already been read. And we pray now, Lord, as your word is preached, that your spirit would be active among us, powerfully moving in our midst, Lord, so that your word would be proclaimed in truth. And we pray, Lord, for your spirit's ministry such that we would truly hear it, that we would hear with an eager and attentive heart bent toward obedience. We pray, Lord, that we would receive your word with faith and with love. And we pray, Lord, that any who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would come to that knowledge this day. Oh God, we need you for all aspects of life. Without you, we can do nothing. We are particularly in need of you, Lord, to understand what you have written. And again, we pray for your Spirit's ministry among us, that Christ would be exalted by his people hearing and obeying his word this day. Please, Lord, bless toward that end for your honor and glory. We pray in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you know, last Lord's Day was the Lord's Day that many refer to as Easter. And we have just come through the Easter season, again, what some refer to as Holy Week. And in terms of where we are as a culture, we also know that we are entering into another season, and that is the political season. Politicians are beginning their stump speeches. And these two seasons, Easter season and the political season, tend to combine to form a horrible hybrid, one that is almost always bereft of honesty. Now, politicians are on both sides of the aisle are already dusting off their religious rhetoric, and they brought it out as a test run at Easter, around Easter. They will speak of our Lord and Savior and of his resurrection. And again, politicians on both sides of the aisle will try to speak very specifically because they know the words that religious voters want to hear. They know what Christian voters want to hear. And they're simply saying these things in the minds of so many, especially in our culture that has been cerebrally numbed by political correctness. So long as people say they believe in Jesus, so long as they say they believe that he rose from the dead, well, then everyone backs off. Both conservatives, both liberals, everywhere else in the perspective of politics, they back off and they bow reverently because, after all, religion is a private matter, and we can't question what someone believes in their heart. If they say it, it's enough. Well, brothers and sisters, James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would beg to differ. In fact, in our passage, he makes it utterly emphatic and unequivocal that a simple profession of faith is by no means enough. A simple, mere profession of faith sets one up for a false sense of security. And those who utter that profession and those who believe them are fools to go along with a mere profession of faith. Voters can be fooled, but God cannot be mocked. God does not accept as true faith in him a mere awareness of who he is. Nor does God accept as true faith in him even an agreement that what he says is true. Nor does he accept an agreement and an awareness that makes its way into a public profession of one's awareness and one's agreement with God. All of those things, even combined, are not enough to indicate real faith. In fact, James gives us in our text today an example of a spoken profession of faith. And what he writes about this spoken profession of faith and the one making it is severely sobering, if not outright startling. James's words are meant to shake unbelievers out of a false sense of security about the salvation they may think they have and that they like to talk about. And James's words are meant to call believers to the utmost seriousness in our talk about the Lord and in our service in his name. Now, there is good and there is right application from our text against politicians who are simply talking religiously to court votes. But don't let your minds stay there, brothers and sisters. In fact, let's forget that for the time being. Because our Lord would always have us look to our own hearts first and the sin that resides within them. People of God, we must ask ourselves, how much of our faith is just talk? Yes and amen, we say. We love the Lord. We rejoice. It's Christ alone for salvation. On and on and on we go, and on we should go, with exultant hearts, but sincere hearts, whose sincerity is manifested in very particular ways, as James directs us in our text. So we will look at this very sobering challenge directed primarily at believers from God's word this morning. And we'll look at it under three headings. First of all, we'll examine a pervasive principle. A pervasive principle. Secondly, a blasphemous blessing. A blasphemous blessing. And thirdly, a proven profession. A pervasive principle, a blasphemous blessing, and a proven profession. First of all, point number one, a pervasive principle. Please look again to God's word as it's found in James 2, verses 14 through 17. James 2, 14 through 17, God's word says this. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James here criticizes what he refers to, and remember, ultimately, this is the Lord, what the Lord refers to as a dead faith. And so the opposite, therefore, must be true. Faith, according to our passage, real faith, faith that is accepted by God as genuine, faith is a living trust in God. And young people, as you know, living things do things. They move, or they're at least alive to breathe. There's some kind of motion. Living things are active. And so faith must do something. Faith, if it is genuine, must result in something. What Scripture calls works. Now, the kind of works James has in mind here are works that are in keeping with and are expressive of that second great summarizing commandment that our Lord Jesus gives us. It's what James refers to in verse 8 as the royal law. And it is very simply this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Active faith issues in increasing obedience to that command. And what we find in our passage this morning, friends, is what we find, of course, elsewhere in Scripture. James is not writing anything new, anything contrary to the rest of Scripture. What he writes and what he insists upon is that a true knowledge of God, A true knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior must manifest itself in our lives in active service in His name. Now, here is just one of the many examples in the Old Testament of God calling His people to account based on this principle. Listen to portions of Isaiah chapter 1, and as you hear them, think of their connection to our passage and to what we've seen so far in the book of James. Here are portions of Isaiah chapter 1, God's indictment of His unbelieving people. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And then God addresses Israel. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Does that not sound like James? Now, friends, think also of our Lord's words in the New Testament, just one of many examples, perhaps the most sobering of which occurs in Matthew 7. Jesus utters these terribly sobering words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now think of those words. I asked you to forget it, but remember it for a moment. Think of those words in light of all the political promises being made. Lord, Lord, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. When Christ himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now think of it in terms of our common language. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, I believe that. Yes and amen. But do we believe it? The Holy Spirit says to us through James, prove it. Prove it, brothers and sisters. And James, as we know and as we've come to know him through our sermon series, James is particularly insistent on this point. We see throughout his letter the relentless emphasis on the practicality of our theology, of our doctrine. Notice, not just the practical application of our theology, but rather his emphasis that theology is itself inherently practical. And James is always putting before us that vital relationship between the supernatural and the natural, between the eternal and between the temporary. In chapter 1, in verse 12, James called us to endure the trials that we face in this life, because when Christ returns and ushers us into eternity, we will receive the crown of life that he promises to all of those who love him. So again, that merging of the eternal and the temporary, or rather, the revealing of that inherent relationship. In chapter 3, in verse 13, James addresses bitterness and he addresses envy and self-seeking. Well, friends, how practical is that? How often are we surrounded by bitterness, self-seeking, jealousy? And how often do those things reside within our hearts? These are very practical words dealing with very tangible reality. And James tells us in chapter 3 that such things, bitterness, envy, self-seeking, these are not from God, but rather they are demonic. Again, that relationship between the eternal, between the spiritual, and between the natural, they are demonic. That kind of self-seeking, James writes, does not come from God. It is the very stuff of hell. So again, that relationship between the supernatural and the natural, the eternal and the everyday, the theological and the practical. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to think that way about our lives and not to try to set these two in separate categories. And if we do think this way, we will find ourselves taking very, very seriously our talk about the Lord and our faith in Him. Right profession of faith is essentially, and it is inseparably connected to right practice. And we will not speak of our faith. We must speak of our faith, but we must not do so if our faith is not validated by our works. God insists on this. Now, brothers and sisters, consider what God's insistence on this point reveals about Him, what it shows us about the heart of our Heavenly Father. Now, God is utterly unsatisfied with a faith that does not do something. In particular, a faith that does not result in loving, selfless service to the needy. The Lord is not only unsatisfied with such faith, but He considers it invalid. It's illegitimate. It's not really faith at all. Again, the word the Holy Spirit uses to describe it is dead. It is dead faith. And dead faith cannot link us to a living salvation. True faith in God is not merely action. True faith in God is not only good things done in His name. And we've dealt with that in previous sermons. There are those in our day who say, it doesn't matter what you believe about God so long as you're doing good things. Not true at all. As we examined in last week's sermon from Colossians, faith has factual content, definite, knowable propositions about Jesus, about sin, about eternal life. Faith is fundamentally theological. And therefore, friends, it is fundamentally practical. Now, James criticizes false, dead faith on two fronts. He criticizes it for its inability to justify us before God and its lack of practical value and service to others. Now, we'll focus on the first of those more intently next week. The relationship between faith and works and justification and salvation and all of that. We'll focus on that, Lord willing, more intently next week. But first, James takes us to the issue of our service to others. That's what he addresses first. Remember James's words from the end of chapter 1. If anyone thinks he is religious. And then James tells us what real religion consists of, visiting widows and orphans in their need. Well, now in chapter 2, James takes us one step further. It's not just if anyone thinks he is religious, but now James examines a particular expression of faith to see whether or not it is valid. And this expression is indeed a wonderful expression. But in the context in which it occurs, it is absolutely dreadful. Come to point number 2 now in your outline. A blasphemous blessing. A blasphemous blessing. Again, let's look at James 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What does it profit? Now, notice here, James uses this particular expression of someone's faith. He uses this expression as equivalent to, as an example of someone's claiming to have faith. Verse 14, if someone says he has faith, and then verse 16, and one of you says to them, depart in peace. So this expression is meant to be a claim of faith, or that's the function that it at least serves. Now, you might wonder, how is saying something like this the same as claiming faith in God? Well, think of it, friends. These words amount to a blessing. This expression is not just our common, hey, have a good one, or something along those lines. Notice what is said. Depart in peace. Now, to the Hebrew hearer, that word peace is an expensive, beautiful word. It is that Hebrew word shalom. It is that all-pervasive wellness with someone's soul and with the world around him or her. It is a peace, it is a rest, it is a contentment and a stability of soul that only God can grant. In short, it is true heavenly peace. Now back to that idea in a moment. But for now, this blessing also expresses a desire for that needy person to be cared for, be warmed and be filled. So in everything, in essence, let everything from heaven to earth and all of your life circumstances be well with you. Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled. Now, this blessing is wonderful in and of itself. And a heart filled with sincere love for God will find quick agreement with this kind of blessing. And it's a wonderful verbal outlet for a sincere faith. It's a great way to express true love for God and true trust and true love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's wonderful. But friends, false faith often rings true verbally. False faith often rings true verbally. It sounds right. Believers hear these words and our hearts identify with them. But though this blessing invokes the language of heaven, it is far from holy. In this situation, said by this particular person, this blessing is not holy. It is hollow. This blessing in and of itself does nothing to benefit the needy person. Now, James describes this needy brother or sister as naked. And that term simply was a common way to describe someone who needed good, warm clothing. They were going about in tattered, cold rags. We can understand that that's the case from the remainder of that blessing. Be warmed. Be warmed. And be filled. And so this is a cold, hungry person who needs help. And all he or she gets are words. Empty words from someone who claims to know God. Now, what James writes against, friends, think of it. It comes fairly close to what we sometimes call the name it, claim it false theology. The idea that if we simply have enough faith, we can speak something into existence or speak a scenario into our favor. A ridiculous presumption upon the providence of God. Real faith is expressed in saying, Lord, your will be done. Here's my desire, but please do your will one way or the other. But notice how close this comes to that name it or claim it. Depart in peace. Be warmed and be filled. As if simply speaking it is going to actually help the needy person. But it's even worse than that. You see, the one giving the blessing not only fails to follow up, he sends the needy person away. He says, depart. And it's a command. It's an imperative in the original language. Now, it may be a command in the sense that we have the idea, hey, have a good day. Have a good day is a command. But again, it's more serious than that. This is no mere expression of politeness. This is an expression loaded with theology. It pronounces God's provision upon someone and then tells them to leave without their having received anything. It could be rightly translated, coming from this person, go away. That's the real intent. Go away, still hungry and still cold. Now, James considers this situation and he finds it utterly staggering that anyone would think it could express true faith. Again, a great phrase, but coming from a deceitful heart. And there's a tiny little Greek word in there that indicates James's utter skepticism here. And it's similar to the expression that Nicodemus said to Jesus when Jesus spoke of being born from above or born again. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter into a second time into his mother's womb, can he?" Now, Nicodemus was baffled by what Jesus was saying. He didn't get it. He didn't understand it. He tried to search all of his categories of experience in life to find something that would match. And he said, "Surely someone can't enter a second time into his mother's womb. I mean, that's absurd. That's not what you mean, is it?" Well, James is baffled here too. He asks, "How can you possibly consider this situation as expressive of true faith? How can someone consider this negligence pleasing to God and expressive of real faith in him? How can someone consider it what we sometimes call saving faith?" Now notice, that's the question James asked in verse 14. Can that faith save him? Now again, we'll deal with the relationship of faith and works and salvation next week. But for now, suffice it to say that James is giving an example of what he refers to in verse 17 as dead faith. And dead faith cannot save. Now we know, and we have to be careful about that kind of expression, because we know that it is actually God who saves, of course. God who saves us on the basis of faith, as we'll affirm next week. But notice what that fact, the fact that God is the one who saves, notice what that adds to our understanding of James's words. He is being very deadly serious here. James is calling into question the very salvation of someone who would do this. I remember Matthew chapter 26, from which we read earlier. Remember the ones who did not help the hurting, who did not clothe the naked and feed the hungry. They will be told by Jesus to depart, but not in peace. They were told to depart into eternal fire. Now, in our Lord's depiction of final judgment, think of it. The defining difference between the believers and unbelievers, between the sheep and the goats, the defining difference between them was their selfless service to the hurting, or their lack thereof. Now, the sheep did not serve the poor simply to clamor for Jesus' favor, to earn their salvation. No, remember, they were surprised. Their hearts were bent with compassion toward those people. They served them because they needed to be served. And later they found out, wow, that was much more of a direct and immediate service of Christ than I even realized. And so serving the Lord in that way does not earn salvation, but it certainly expresses it. Those who truly know the Lord have their hearts bent in compassion toward those who are truly needy, especially among the people of God. And they do more than just talk about it. Now, this blessing here, depart in peace, it is used elsewhere in Scripture. And I'll say something very similar to it as I pronounce the benediction at the end of the service. This is a blessing which pronounces God's favor upon people and is meant to secure an actual reality. And again, that's what makes its context here and its use by this person all the more insidious. Our Savior often used this blessing after he healed someone, having forgiven their sins. He would say, "Depart in peace, your sins are forgiven you. You are healed." Jesus would never pronounce an empty blessing. But sadly, James says, his people sometimes do. Now, when we say such empty things to a needy brother or sister in Christ, by the way, we would never pronounce the Lord's favor or blessing upon an unbeliever. James makes it clear here, if a brother or sister in Christ is in this condition, we can certainly help the unbeliever, but we never pronounce the Lord's favor upon someone who is at that point rejecting his salvation. So this is having to do with the church. And when we say such things to a brother or sister in Christ, and if they're truly needy, and if we can help them, but we don't help them, then consider not only what we are saying about ourselves, consider what we're saying about our Lord. Such an empty blessing says to the person, I don't care about your plight, and neither does God. Or at least, if God does want to help you, it's not going to be through me. Now, if we represent the Lord, and all believers do, we are saying to that needy person, I, as a representative of the true and living God, who I love to talk about, saved by His grace, I, His representative, will not help you. But I sure wish you well. And that's the effect. And that does not please our Lord. And dear brothers and sisters, we do this more often than we may think. Point number three, and our final point, a proven profession. A proven profession. Now, we may not have been in a similar situation as to what James describes here in our text. We may never have seen a brother or sister in Christ in tattered clothing, desperately hungry, and then turn them away with pious-sounding platitudes. We may never have done that, and hopefully we never have. But brothers and sisters, we have our own versions of this negligence. It may not be as blatant. It may be more subtle and not announce itself to us in the screaming terms we find here in our text. But we, too, implicitly invoke God and God's blessing upon someone and then fail to follow up on that. Consider, for instance, our often uttered promises to pray. I'll pray for you on that. Hey, I'll pray for you on that. But do we? Or does that person in that situation simply slip out of our minds? Do we use that expression as a way of ending conversation? Because we're actually getting kind of tired of hearing their sob story. Hey, you know, I'll pray for you, okay? See, our negligence shows that we are not really concerned about that person. And it also shows what we think about prayer. We don't think too much of it, apparently, if we think that way. Sometimes our telling someone, I'll pray for you, is like telling them, whoa, good luck with that one. Or it's just an empty promise. Either way, it's a hollow statement, full of deceit. It's a disregard for the power of prayer, and therefore a disregard for the God who urges His people to prayer as a means of blessing and caring for them. It's a disregard for the power of prayer, for the person in need of prayer, or both. To think lightly of prayer, brothers and sisters, and to make lightly promises to pray, is to think lightly of the recipient of prayer, our Lord. Now think of it in these terms. Do we casually say to a brother or sister, let's say that brother or sister is in need of very severe medical attention, very severely in need of medical attention, and they can't pay the medical bills. Do we just casually say to that person, hey, I'll give you $10,000 to help you with that medical bill. Don't worry about it. Check's in the mail. You have it. Go to the hospital. I'll give you $10,000. Do we casually say something like that? Do we casually say, I'll give you $150,000 because I know how much that procedure costs? No, we don't casually say things like that. Because money is precious to us. And perhaps it's scarce. Perhaps we can't even dream, it seems, of being able to freely give that kind of cash. We wouldn't say it because we could never deliver on it. But brothers and sisters, how precious is prayer? How much is prayer worth? Prayer to the God who is so powerful, he simply spoke and creation happened. It is worth more than all the money in the world because the one whom we are addressing is worth more than all the money in the world. Prayer is very precious. That privilege was bought by the blood of Christ. And it is especially precious to the person who needs it and who believes that God answers prayer and who walks away from that conversation thinking that a brother or sister is going to faithfully pray for him or her. Now, James is by no means denying the effectiveness of prayer or this pronounced blessing. Later, he tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does accomplish much. And so he does not instruct us against a sincere spoken hope for someone's wellness. He certainly doesn't instruct us not to pray for people and to tell them about it. What he instructs us against are hollow words posing as holy words. People of God, think of our church membership vows in this context. We stood and we promised before the true and living God, in the presence of his saints, we promised to be here, faithfully worshiping him. We promised to pray for one another. We promise every time a young one is baptized to pray for that covenant child and for all the covenant children in our congregation. How much of our time is taken up by fulfillment of those vows? Or when Lord's Day rolls around, I got something else I need to do. And when we see these precious young ones in front of us, do we ever take them to the Lord in prayer? We must repent of empty words that we have uttered in the name of our Lord. Now, if our hearts are convicted by this, and by perhaps the overwhelming enormity of our unfaithfulness in this, and the casual way in which we throw about our Lord's name and promises, we may be tempted in a panic to think that the solution is just not to tell anybody you're going to pray for them, or not to make any church membership vows, or not to promise anything to anyone. But that's not the solution, brothers and sisters. God calls us to this faithful kind of promise making. James's point is not to say it's okay not to help. It's okay not to help. James's point is not to say don't ever tell anybody you're going to help. No. We are to profess our faith in Christ. We are to speak of it. We are to make promises. And we are to serve in such a way that it reflects well on our Lord. Well, how? How are we to be more faithful to our promises? Well, brothers and sisters, the remedy for our empty words, and indeed the remedy for all sin, is to cast ourselves upon and to look unswervingly toward Jesus Christ. Remember how he is referred to in the opening verse of our passage, of our chapter rather, chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Jesus is the Lord of glory. He is someone to be reckoned with. And if you know him and are trusting in him, he is your priest and your king and your prophet. Brothers and sisters, think just for a few moments here and then continue to think beyond that. Think about your Savior. Think about His holiness. Think about His wisdom. Think about His tender compassion. Think about His relentless zeal to serve the Father and glorify Him, so much so that He set His face like flint and He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden before His crucifixion, but He went straight onto that cross for the glory of God and the salvation of His people. Is that not a God to be praised? Is He not a God to be worshipped? Is He not a God to be taken seriously? He is not a God to be trifled with. We must not utter trifling, trivializing words in His name. Consider the glory of your Savior, and you will find your hearts gravitating toward Him. Child of God, do you love the Lord Jesus? Yes, you do. You wish you loved Him more. But you love Him. Well, that did not come from you. The Lord blessed you with that faith, and He means for it to grow, and He means to purge from it the hypocrisy that we so often carry, but so seldom recognize. Focus on Jesus Christ. Attend to the means of grace that He has given, whereby He is set before us in all of His glory. The preaching of His word, prayer, the singing of His word, the sacraments. Think about your Lord. Take who He is and what He has done into your heart. That is the stuff of real salvation. And that will inevitably overflow into sincere, selfless service of others. And when you see that brother or sister in need, if you're able to, you're going to help. Or you're going to find someone who can. Because brothers and sisters in Christ, real faith can't be restrained. It can't be restrained. Contemplate Christ, and then contemplate the needs of those who are around you. And if you are unaware of those pressing needs, ask people. Ask your elders. Ask the deacons who have direct and immediate responsibility for the pressing needs within the church. Don't wait for people to come to you. Don't sit back and say, I have a very open heart toward the needy if they'll announce themselves to me and come to me on my terms. Don't wait for them to come to you. In Matthew 25, verse 36, Jesus said of those who were about to enter into the kingdom of heaven, He says, I was sick and you visited me. The servant of the Lord went. He took the initiative. He took action. So people of God, focus your hearts upon your Lord. And basking in His light, you will see clearly and go to find out the needs of others. And the more you know who He is and what He has done for you, you're going to think less about yourselves and more about how to serve those needy people. Now, when we tell someone we're going to pray for them, let's pray for them and then follow up and see how they're doing. When we make vows before the Lord, we must be faithful to them. The Lord is always saying to us, prove it. Again, consider what God has done for you. This passage is meant to be convicting. But brothers and sisters, it is not meant to be paralyzing. It is meant to drive us to Christ so we would be cleansed from sin. It is not meant to paralyze us. It is meant to propel us into all the more and increasingly sincere service of our Lord. This is not designed to bring about a panic-driven attempt to earn God's favor, but a peaceful restlessness which recognizes who God is, what He has done, and which therefore absolutely cannot be silent or inactive about it. Let's pray.